Well, good evening to everyone. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. I think I know almost everyone here, but there just might not be somebody. There might be somebody here who says, who's that guy standing up there talking? So I'll just tell you. My name's Larry Zahosky. I'm the pastor. We welcome you tonight. I'm so glad that you're here. I think it was over a year and a half ago we knew Herb was available. You have to schedule him way ahead to get him. And we are so glad that the time has finally come. And he'll be here every night this week at 7 o'clock. And then he'll be here Saturday morning for our 11 o'clock service. So please, if you have people you know might benefit by hearing about Jesus, just bring them. And it's so good that you're here. We welcome you tonight. Herb, I welcome you. We're so glad that you're here with us. I'm just going to have a prayer. If you just step up, I'll have a little prayer. And if you want to have another one, you can too.
I'll let you do it.
All right, all right. And I told him, you know, I'm not going to do a 20-minute introduction. He seemed relieved. I said, I'm going to let you tell them what you want to tell them about yourself. So let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. You are truly a friend that will never let us down. You are our King, and we exalt you tonight because you have done for us and are doing for us something we cannot possibly do for ourselves. And I want to ask that your spirit would be here tonight to touch us, to move our hearts with a new and refreshed vision of what it means to follow you and who you are. Touch Herb with your spirit, Lord Jesus, as he speaks to us. And we know that you've done it and will continue to do it in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
You're very welcome.
Well, good evening. How are you this evening? Thank you for having me here. I'm sorry. Two or three people have commented on how long it took to get me here. I humbly apologize, but I am so excited that we are here together this week, and I'm excited about what God's going to do in each one of our hearts. And I'm just looking forward to this. How many do you go to this church? This is your church, all right? How many are here tonight visiting? You're visiting from somewhere else. Good, well, welcome. Me too. I'm with you. And so welcome, welcome. We're going to have a good time. Take your handouts with me this evening. I want to begin with that statement right there at the beginning. By the great Mahatma Gandhi. I don't know if there's any other Gandhi fans in the room. But Gandhi made this famous statement. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Is there anyone here tonight that, like Gandhi and like me, that you've ever wrestled with the disparity that seems to exist between modern Christianity and what you perceive that Jesus was all about? Is there anyone here that's ever wrestled with that to any degree? Yes, some of you are raising two hands. I see that. I was on a plane recently, and I fly out of a little town, Lewisburg, West Virginia. And there's only one airline that services that airport, and at that time it was Delta. Now it's United, but at that time it was Delta. And when you fly as much as I do and you're limited to flying just one airline, you rack up frequent flyer miles pretty fast. And it got to the point where I would walk up to the cat. Now, I buy the cheapest ticket possible. Please know that. I'm not charging you any money for being here. We do this absolutely out of the kindness of our heart. But we do ask for our travel expenses to be covered. I want you to know, as I tell this story, that I buy the cheapest ticket possible, okay? So don't think from the rest of it, how much did that ticket cost? No, I walk up to the counter, and I fly so much that I walk up to the counter having bought the cheapest ticket. I walk up to the counter and they say, thank you, or they used to, thank you for flying Delta. And I look around at my options and say, well, you're welcome. But they say, here's your ticket, Mr. Montgomery. And I look at it and there it is, just as a gift to me for flying so much with them, a first class ticket, free of charge. So I think, oh, that's cool. So something I've noticed about flying in first class, it's a wonderful experience, really. People are way more relaxed. Back in the economy section, people are really grumpy. Anybody here fly a lot? Yeah, they're just grumpy. They've been herded like cattle all day. They've been shoved into this plane like sardines. And they just don't want to talk to you, and they don't want you to talk to them. They just want to be left alone. They want to get through this miserable ordeal. But in first class, man, people smile. People are comfortable. Some of them have had a couple drinks, so they're really open. And one day I'm reading a book, and this guy leans over and he sees, and I'm always reading a book actually, but he leans over and he sees that I'm reading a religious book, and he goes, oh, are you a Christian? And I looked at the book and I looked at him and I said, no. I said, but I do try to follow Jesus. He said, well, that's an interesting response. What's that all about? And I said, well, I see a growing disparity between modern Christianity. There's a lot that Christianity, the religion of Christianity, has become associated with and defined as that just isn't my gig. I don't want to be associated with that. Matter of fact, honestly, I don't think it's Jesus' gig either. As I understand Jesus, there's just a huge disharmony between him and that. And I want to be about a person, not about a religion. I said, now what about you? Are you religious? He said, heavens no, but with a few more adjectives. And I said, well, what about God? Do you believe there's a God? He said, well, I don't know. He said, God could be out there. He says, I'm not an atheist. He said, but God could be out there. I said, were you raised religious? He said, yeah, that's why I'm not religious now. And I said, okay. So you don't go to church anywhere? He says, no, I don't have any tolerance for that kind of stuff. I said, what about Jesus? What do you think about the historical person of Jesus? He said, well, that guy, that Jesus guy, that guy intrigues me. And so for the next 6 hours across the country, he and I began a conversation that I have affectionately referred to as the Jesus dialogue. It was a wonderful discussion where we covered many topics. And some of those topics would grow to become the series that carries that name. And this week I'm going to be sharing some of those presentations with you. Now, the Jesus dialogue is about 2/3 longer than we have opportunities to be together this week. I'm only going to be able to share with you probably about 1/3 of the Jesus dialogue. So I want to encourage you to go online and listen to the rest of it. It's absolutely free. I'm not selling you anything. You can download it and listen to it for free. But I also want to know from you this evening, many of you are familiar with me. Many of you have read my book. There's about half of the Jesus dialogue that's taken from the book Finding the Father. How many have ever read Finding the Father? Yes, that's quite a number of you. The other half of the Jesus dialogue is material that is comprising the next book that's going to be coming out. So I would like to know from you, we're only going to be able to cover 1/3 of whatever we cover. How many or how many of you would be interested? How many of you want to hear the material that's in Finding the Father? And how many would like to actually venture into some new area and look at some new ideas about God and some new concepts? Which would you be more interested in? Finding the Father, or would you be interested in maybe some new direction? What would you be interested in? Talk to me. All right. Yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Well, what the Spirit led me to do today was just to ask you. So whatever you want. Yes, sir. Okay, sure, sure. We'll move in the new direction then. That's actually something, it'll be a better week, I think. Because the other stuff, I love it. But, you know, I've got a passion for the stuff that God's been showing me over the last 2 years. And I would really love to share some of that with you. And tonight is one of those. Take your handouts with me again. We're going to be looking at a parable. that Jesus told. And I want to read the parable first, then I'm going to give you some background. So in Luke 14, 1 through 23, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great," what does it say? "A great banquet. And he invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to" what? "Make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" How many does that sound suspect to? Anybody here think that's kind of bizarre? I mean, don't you do due diligence on a property before you buy it? What do you mean, "I bought a field, now I got to go look at it"? The other one said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Don't you test drive a car before you buy it? Kind of interesting, these excuses. The other one said, "I just got married, so I can't come." Now I get that one. That one makes sense. The servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became, what does it say? Angry. And ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the... Wow. We don't get this. We're going to get it before the end of tonight. "Go out and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done. There's still room." And the master told his servant, "Then go out into the roads, into the country lanes, into the indentured peasant farmers, indentured to the empire of Rome. Go out and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. So that my house will be" what? "Full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet." If you know the background of this story, the setting of this story, Jesus had been invited over to a Pharisee's house for lunch. Now, in the first century, whom you ate with was significant. This was your tribe. This was your people group. This is who you associated with. How many of you remember when Jesus was criticized by the religious leadership of his day, that when they asked him, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" How many remember him being questioned about that? "Why are you so identifying with these people? Why are you socializing with these people?" Well, Jesus was invited over to Pharisees' houses too, not just prostitutes and tax collectors, and he went to their house as well. How many find great comfort in that? That he'll eat with anybody, even the judgmental. Do you catch that? We need to be careful, because the moment we become judgmental of the judgmental, we've just become ourselves judgmental. That's right. And Jesus went and he ate with even the Pharisees, as much as they bother us. He went and ate with them. What's interesting is that there was a whole group of Pharisees there for lunch, because Pharisees only ate with Pharisees, except for one person that stood out by sore contrast, and we're told it was a man with dropsy. Now, we're also told that this was a Sabbath, and they were watching him because they had this weird idea that God can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. So they were watching him. What's he going to do? And so Jesus asks, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not?" And nobody says a word. And Jesus realizes, this is a setup. And so he looks at the man. Compassion wells up in his heart. And right in the midst, right in front of these religious leaders, he chooses the person rather than the religious rule. How many find value in just that alone? He chooses the value of a person. And it says he took hold of him. That's such a nice King James way of saying it. The Greek actually communicates he embraced him. He throws his arms around this gentleman with dropsy. And he heals him and sends him on his way. And everyone's still just looking at him with disgust. It's all he's done exactly. This is why he was invited over for lunch. And then Jesus looks at them and says, "Listen, when you hold a lunch, don't invite your fellow Pharisees. They'll be able to pay you back. Invite instead the poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled. Now, I want to pause for a moment. As much as I respect my Anabaptist and Mennonite friends who are really strong in the area of social justice, how many appreciate that emphasis of following Jesus, making a difference in the world today? This is not what Jesus is saying first and foremost here. As much as that's part of the kingdom, I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is we miss that if we think Jesus is just teaching us to be more compassionate towards the less fortunate. You have to understand this was a culture that was built on a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 says that if you obey, God will... Not that, but yes, if you obey, God will... Bless you. If you obey, God will... I just said it. If you obey, not to her, I'm saying it. If you obey, God will bless you. That's right. If you that's kind of funny the way that works. If you disobey, Deuteronomy 28 said God will what? And so therefore, if someone is poor, if someone is blind, if someone is lame, if someone is crippled, those aren't less fortunate like we look at them today. In that culture, if someone was like that, that was an implication. It was indicative that this person was not less fortunate. This person was a sinner. See, in this culture, they didn't look at the poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled. They didn't look at them as people that deserve compassion. They looked at these people as those who were morally inferior to them, themselves being morally superior to them. I don't want to cause controversy this week, but I don't know how to stay away from Jesus. See, whenever you lift up Jesus, Jesus challenges whatever culture He's embraced in. Martin Luther King embraced certain aspects of Jesus' kingdom. Martin Luther King Jr. How many are familiar with that history? Where did it land him? In the grave. Gandhi, though he never embraced the divinity of Jesus, he embraced far better than most Christians the nonviolence of Jesus. But where did it land him? And Jesus himself, how did it end for him? And Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, we must not avert from the cross ourselves. We must be willing to embrace the cross too. I'm hoping I'll get out of this week without being crucified. But I want you to understand, when I lift this up tonight, I know it's challenging for you. Do not get upset at me. Realize that what's happening inside of you is the very same feelings that happened in the first century when the religious people of Jesus' day encountered Jesus too. There was some kickback, wasn't there? I mean, think about it. Who are those whom we feel morally superior to in our American culture today? Republicans? Democrats? I knew that was going to come up this week. I wonder why. By the way, please be here tomorrow night. Here. All right? My kingdom is not of this world. Who do we feel morally outside of politics? Who do we feel morally superior to in our culture? As Christians, Mahatma Gandhi said, as Christians, who do we usually look on as being worse sinners than ourselves? Be honest. The unchurched, maybe? Oh, maybe just other churches. Yeah, those who are of Apollos while we're of Paul. Yeah, people that don't believe the same way, have different beliefs. Well, that's interesting. What else? Dare I say this? Driving the 405 this morning. Anyone take the 405 to work this morning? Did you see the same thing I saw? In the overpass? Did you see him? Big 10x5 banner. And I'm making an assumption here. I want you to realize that. I don't know what it's like here in the Northwest. This guy could have just been a homophobe. I don't care. Where I'm from, it means he's a fundamental Christian if he carries a banner like that. But did you see it? Anybody see it on the 405 this morning? Gays are 10 times more likely to molest children. That's what the banner said. And I sat there and I actually, tears came to my eyes when I saw that. Because I have gay friends. That's not true. That's not true at all. I like your Christ. Why are your Christians so unlike your Christ? Jesus would say, to say to those in his day, to invite the poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, do you understand what that would translate into today? When you throw a potluck at your church, invite your gay neighbors. Do you catch that? That's what it would mean culturally. Now that's be honest, that is a challenge for most North American Christians, is it not? Praise God for the few exceptions. And praise God for those of you who are trying to be that exception. But let's be honest for a moment. In North America, what is Christianity known for? Two issues. What are they? Abortion and same-sex marriages. That's right. Those are the two hot. And Jesus is saying, listen, whoever you feel morally superior to, like somehow they're a worse sinner than you? Well, that's a totally different sermon, but by the way, Jesus didn't teach love the sinner, hate the sin. I know we throw that out a lot. Jesus in Matthew 7 taught love the sinner, hate your own sin. And when you've got the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to pull the splinter, the speck of dust out of someone else's. I'm the chief of sinners. Do you hear me? I'm the one that's the worst sinner in the room here tonight. Invite the poor. Dead silence again. Uncomfortable. Can you imagine? I wish Jesus. Now, I will be honest. There is an unsanctified part of me that really gets into the rebel side of Jesus. How many are with me on that? I mean, you look at that and say, yeah, get him. But there's another part of me that says, Jesus, can't you just play the game? I mean, really, if you want them to listen to what you have to say and you've got something so important to share with them, just play the game. Wash your hands for crying out loud before you eat. Do you know what I mean by that? How hard is it to wash your hands before you, and that Jesus repeatedly skips washing his hands just so the Pharisees will ask him about it. And then he would look at them and say things like, well, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Not the way Ziegler tells us to win friends and influence people. And yet this is what Jesus did. Now he did not do this. I want to make this clear. He did not do this with tax collectors and prostitutes. Whom did he always do this with? Pharisees. And it is vital that we understand that Jesus used a different method with the Pharisees than he used with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Without fail, do you know, without exception, do you know within every occurrence where Jesus is using Gehenna, hellfire, and all, do you know without exception who his audience is every time he brings up somebody being thrown into Gehenna? Do you know who he's talking to in every instance? The religious leaders, the Pharisees. I find that very interesting because today we use hell to motivate the tax collectors and the prostitutes to follow Jesus while we pretty much let our sins kind of go unspoken about, kind of just don't bring those up, a lot of no talk rules. Interesting. I like your Jesus. One of them tries to break the silence of the room. It's so uncomfortable. Jesus, just play the game. And all these Pharisees, it was just silent. Three times it mentions there was silence in the room in this context. And one of them, the peacemaker, you have to imagine, he's the Pharisee that's the peacemaker. He pipes up and says, well, Blessed are those that will eat at the banquet in the kingdom of God. Trying to placate everyone. And Jesus immediately says, oh, okay. He does not back down. He says, oh, you want to talk about the banquet in the kingdom of God? Let's talk about that. Boom, and here comes our parable today. Now, what is this parable really talking about? This guy, he invites, whom does he initially invite to the banquet? His friends, the people, his peers. These would have been the other wealthy. What did they do? They gave excuses, but ultimately, I would submit to you, what they were doing was rejecting the invitation. If you agree with that, say yes. And then the invitation then went on to those who were more... Now, understand, the poor, the lame, the crippled. Do you know what this would have said to them in this room? So then the invitation, this great host, he gives the invitation once those who are morally superior, not wealthy, morally superior, reject the invitation. He gives it to those whom in that culture were seen as morally inferior. And then he goes even further to the even more morally inferior. On what basis? The owner of the house just wants his house full. Three bases for this invitation. Number one, the generousness of the host. If you agree with that, say yes. Number two, the opulence of his resources. If you agree with that, say yes. I mean, he has enough to feed them all. But number three, the third basis for the invitation, and this is the one I want to drive home tonight, the one I really want us to zero in on and focus and take home with us, is the third basis for the invitation is nothing in those that are being invited. He simply wants his house full. Do you know what that means? Some have accused me when I share this parable, saying, Herb, you're lowering the bar. I would submit to you, Jesus is neither lowering nor raising. He's abolishing. It's ollie in free. If you're hungry, I know where there's some food. Just come eat. Religion says, clean up your act first, then you're welcome at the table. Jesus says, hey, let's just have some dinner. If you're hungry, let's just eat. And I'll rub off on you if we can just get some track time together. Just run with me for a while. We're not called to be gatekeepers. Called to be ushers. We're just beggars telling others who are hungry where we found some food. We don't have anything on anybody else. We're no better than anyone else. We're definitely not smarter than anyone else. At least I'm not. We're just those who found a banquet. And our only job is to invite others to come with us. Let the host clean up the crowd. And that's in the other version of this parable. But it's the host who does it, not his servants. Some background to this. This has been the story all along, even in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. I'm going to try to... I know you have to go to... You don't have a clock in the back of this church. Oh, you do. You have a little one. That's dangerous. Isaiah 55, verse 1. What time do I need to be done tonight? 8 o'clock? Would that be good? Can we try to be done by 8? You got to go to work tomorrow, so don't tell me it doesn't matter. It's Monday. I have never started a series on a Monday. This is kind of odd. Thanks for coming. Thank you for, you guys really are my heroes. Thank you for on a Monday night seeing enough value in this to give your time to. That speaks volumes to me. Thank you. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts. You didn't answer, so I'll just go till I'm done. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who's thirst, come to the, what does it say? Just come to the water. If you're thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without what? Without cost. This was the story of the Old Testament. You see, the story starts off long ago. within the Genesis narrative, if you will, if you want to go back that far, where God actually, in the very beginning, longs to just share. They long to just share with others what they have, what they're experiencing, the opulence of their reality, this overabundant, other-centered, radical, self-sacrificial love, the pleasure of loving while simultaneously being loved. And so they open up that triune unit and they begin. This is all in Genesis 1:26. Yeah, I get it all from one verse. It's there, I promise. He opens up all the Godhead and begins to create free moral agents with the ability to love or not love. And he begins to invite them to step in to this reciprocation of love, just the pleasure of love. From the very beginning, God's attitude towards humanity has been one of invitation. If you agree with that, say yes. And then comes the lies. We bought a lie about what kind of a being God really was. And listen, God didn't walk away from us. We walked away from Him. God is not the one that needs one back to us. We are the ones that need one back to Him. Do you understand the significance of that difference? Mankind believed a lie about God. And now God would have to take the long, circuitous route of trying to win back His trust, to win back mankind's love, to win back mankind's affection, to break through those lies. One of the ways that God chose to do this in the Old Testament is through choosing a family, a man who had 12 sons, started with his granddad, great-granddad. And he would use this family to as a vocation. And I want to put these two words on the board. Let's do that. Let's give you two words tonight. Write these down on your paper. Vocation versus status. I would like to submit to you that if Isaiah 55 means anything, Israel was chosen. Are we stuck in the back? Maybe. I'm still good up here. No? Play with it and see what happens. Okay, the two words are vocation and status. What's the first one? What's the second one? Okay, first one again. Next one? Status. Vocation and? Thank you, Steve Jobs, for your help tonight. I appreciate you wherever you are. I'm an Adventist, don't freak out. Vocation versus status. In God choosing this family, I am submitting to you that all He was doing was giving them a vocation. Their goal was in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be what? They were to be a conduit. They were not chosen as a status, like they were better than other nations. Are you hearing me? It wasn't being chosen wasn't a status that said they were more holy than other nations. It wasn't a status thing where it said they were more righteous than other nations. It wasn't a status that said you're more saved than other nations. You have more truth than other nations. God chose this family, and this family's vocation was to simply emulate God's humble servant love to the other nations and extend the invitation to them. Do you understand the difference? But they missed it. They misunderstood it. They did see it as a vocation. How many, or as a status? How many realize that? They began to look at their chosenness as somehow making them better, morally superior to the nations around them. They began to see themselves, their chosenness, as a badge of righteousness. They were God's chosen ones. They began to see themselves as a holy club, like they were more holy than others, a saved club, a more favored club, a blessed club, a morally superior club. And what that led them to do was to begin to judge the other nations around them and to look down on the other nations around them. Now, don't get uncomfortable. I'm not talking about us yet. I'm talking about them. But how many would agree with my assessment of them this evening? And God tries to reach them. Another element that I want to put on the table this evening that you have to understand that's going to make Jesus' rejection by them more significant. God has to, how many are thankful actually that God works with us where we're at? How many are thankful that? That God has an ideal will, but God also has an accommodating will. What do I mean by that? God's ideal will is what God wants given a perfect situation. God's accommodating will, I would submit to you, is what God wants given a situation that's anything but perfect. God works with us where we're at. Exodus 21:10. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Ideal or concession? Just asking the question. What happens if God is working with a deeply patriarchal culture where women are little more than property? Can God just come in and bulldozer over every... professional paid communicator visiting your church this weekend. Forgive me. Can he just come in and steamroll over their entire culture? If he does that, what are they going to do? Yeah, they're going to go follow Baal. And didn't they struggle with that enough already? They're going to go follow Chemosh or Ashtoreth. They're going to follow... it's a buffet back then of gods. They could pick anyone they wanted. God has to, with delicate balance, and this is sometimes why so many people get mixed up on the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God. We'll talk about this. But God's actually having to meet them in a way that measures up to their expectations of what a deity should be, while patiently growing them into what he wants them to become. And sometimes when you have to do that, you are not able to show people all your cards in the beginning. Does that make sense? You see, what happens if God showed up looking like Jesus to them? Do you realize what they would have interpreted? That's what God looks like? Love your enemies, turn the other cheek, bless those that curse you? No thanks. They would have said, that's weakness, not strength. And they would have never followed God back in Exodus. A delicate balance. Now, he could at least get them to a place where they no longer, if you struck their eye, they wiped out your entire nation. Are you with me? Your entire tribe. He could at least get them to go for an eye for an eye. I mean, that's progress, is it not? But is that ideal? Is that what God's ultimately like? Hear me. Is that what God's ultimately like? Or would that be him just bringing them a step closer to what he's wanting for them? You see, polygamy, what happens if you have a warmongering, woohoo, thank you, give the AV team a hand, you guys rock. And I mean that in a conservative way. What happens if you have a patriarchal society that you're okay, unless you have a church that rents here. Okay. They're warmongering, and so what happens is you end up having, through warfare, repeated warfare, you end up having many more women than you have men. And in this society, for a woman to exist, for her to just eat, she must be attached to a man, either father or husband. You've got way more women than you have men, and now you're running the risk of pushing women out onto the streets to either beg for food or to force them into lives of prostitution. Is that an evil? Now, don't get me wrong. Is polygamy an evil? If you don't believe me, try it. There is not one story in the Old Testament where it turned out good. Is that God's ideal for marriage? Oh, this is so scary to say out loud. Do not burn me at the stake. Did he ever make an accommodation with marriage? Temporarily, to choose the lesser of two evils? Yeah. David's one of them. And David was king. I don't get that. Yeah, I mean, God was making a huge accommodation with that dude because he got to stay king and have all... I mean, really? But doesn't that mess with your picture of God today, our idealistic, purist picture of God, who's got this high standard, and you better reach it? How many have ever wrestled with that picture of God? And if you can't reach it, you are not welcome with him. That is not the what. There's a lot of questions I have about the God of the Old Testament, but that one seems to me pretty clear. That is not the God of the Old Testament. If God looks like Jesus and yet he'll do stuff like this, God is meeting this people where they're at and trying to reach them where they're at and make concessions and accommodations temporarily, yes, to grow them into. But how many would agree polygamy is not God's ideal? It's an accommodation and concession. Let's start there. Have there been people who used that as the ideal and said polygamy is okay? Sure. What about some of these other accommodations? Look at Exodus 23:29. This is one that I think is really challenging. Exodus 23:29-30. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I would submit to you that God's original plan for the Canaanites was not annihilation, but relocation. He was just going to move them out. Do you see what I'm saying? Little by little. And I don't know what happened from Exodus 23 to when you get to Joshua. But I have to look at Jesus. And through the lens of Jesus Christ, I think this is what God's original plan was. This was his ideal. The violence of the Old Testament? Ideal or concession? Concession. Thank you for saying that. Because for 1700 years, praise God for the few exceptions. But on the whole, for 1700 years, to the day this past October 28th, on the issue of violence alone, I'm submitting to you, this world has not really seen Jesus in those who bear his name. The violence of the Old Testament is not to be used to justify how he wants Jesus' followers to relate to their enemies. The Crusades were an evil. And any time we try to reach out for political power to enforce our convictions on someone else, we must be very careful. The kingdom is enlarged in how we bleed, not someone else. 1 Samuel 8:22, the Lord answered them, listen to them and give them a king. The nationalism of the Old Testament. Ideal or concession? Leviticus 18:7-23. Now bear with me. This is in the Bible, so I can read this in church. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. When's the last time you heard a Sabbath morning sermon on that text? Here's my question, just today. Here's my question. Don't sleep with your mom. Don't sleep with your livestock. What kind of people need that to be a rule? Think about that for a minute. God had to make that a rule for these people? Do you understand who he's having to work with here? Cut him some slack. Do not judge him by the law of Moses. Are you hearing me? The law of Moses is not the clearest revelation of the character of God that we have been given. That was found in the person of Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Bear with me. Hosea 4:16. This is where God really ended up. The Israelites are, what's the word? Like a stubborn what? Mule. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Matthew 23:37. Jesus shows up. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the what? And stones those who are sent her. Repeatedly, God would send his messengers to this nation, to this family, to try to bring them from status to vocation, to bring them from accommodation and concession to the ideal. And what would they do to those messengers? Finally, God says, if you want something done, you've got to do it. And so he is born into a morally inferior position. He's born into a position where he will be judged by those who feel morally astute in his day. He is born into the abject poverty of a stable, to a family that is so poor they can't even afford a lamb on the eighth day of their first son's birth. They have to buy 2 doves and 2 pigeons. Abject poverty. The Word became flesh. Jesus grows up. He enters into a life of radical, self-sacrificial, other-centered love. He enters into a ministry of radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love. He's reaching out to the morally inferior of his day. He's hanging out with prostitutes. He's hanging out with tax collectors. You gotta imagine Jesus sitting across the table from Ginger the prostitute while she sips a glass of wine and he loves on her a little bit. And I mean it in a healthy way. That's God. But you bump into the Pharisees and understand the religious leadership of his day. They were so invested in the concessions. They were so invested in the accommodations. That was their picture of God. Are you with me? They allowed that to have the greatest weight, the greatest authority in shaping their picture of God. And was there a difference between, let's be honest, was there a difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus? If there wasn't, why was he rejected? If there wasn't, why was he crucified? They were so invested in the accommodation that when the ideal showed up, they could not handle the cognitive dissonance. He was changing too much. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? How many remember that? Who showed up on the Mount with Jesus? Who were Moses and Elijah? Don't say to Adventists. Who were Moses and Elijah to those three men, Peter, James, and John, standing there? Who were Moses and Elijah to them culturally? This is the Law and the Prophets. This is that whole Old Testament model. Everything rests on, if they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no life. Moses and Elijah. And then God breaks forth and says, for only 2 times in the Gospels do we have God speaking with audible voice. Actually, 3. 3 times, but this is 1 of the 3. He speaks forth and says, now, in your reverence that you're feeling for Moses and Elijah, this is my son. Now listen to him. Do you see what's really taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration? God is trying to bring his disciples from putting so much weight in the concessions and accommodations into showing them what is the ideal. God, in various times and in various manners, has spoken to us through his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. How many are lights beginning to turn on for you tonight, or some things beginning to make some more sense? But again, what happens if you're so invested in the concessions that you can't handle a God who doesn't rebuke Mary for sitting at his feet? Do you understand what I mean by that? Anybody was allowed in the audience, but the feet of a rabbi, that was reserved for only one class of people and one class of people only. It was reserved for those who were aspiring rabbis. In that culture, that was a place for men only. Are you hearing me? Listen, Martha didn't get upset just because Mary was leaving her with all the domestic duties. Martha got upset because Mary, her sister, her little sister, was crossing gender boundaries of her culture. And what Martha was asking is put her back in her place. She's left me with the domestic duties. She's sitting at your feet, Jesus. She wasn't in the crowd. She was sitting at his feet. And what does Jesus do? He affirms her. But what if you're so invested in the patriarchal concessions God made in the Old Testament and you think that's his ideal? Then what are you going to do when you look at that? What are you going to feel towards Jesus in that room right then? What are you going to think? Well, that dude can't be from God. Are you with me? He's breaking the rules. Woman touches him with an issue of blood. And he doesn't condemn her for it. He praises her for it. Do you get that, what he's doing? A woman shows up caught in the midst of adultery. The law said she should be what? And I don't care how you slice it. When the dust settled, was the woman stoned or not? Therefore, the law was not followed that day. Are you hearing me? And yet a higher law was. This is the whole point of James. And please hear me out, and please be open-minded with this. But in James, when James is trying to prove that following Jesus does not lead to lawlessness, but a higher form of morality than the law ever could have led them to, what two examples does James use in his letter? Do you remember? The offering of Abraham's son, Isaac, to God, and Rahab protecting Israelite spies. Why is James choosing those two stories? Because according to the law of Moses, Abraham was a thou shalt not kill. And according to the law of Moses, according to him, Rahab was a thou shalt not bear false witness. But in Jesus' kingdom, yes, they were violating the letter of the law, but were they following the spirit of the law? And where do we learn about the spirit of the law? You've heard that it said, don't murder. Let me teach you how to not even get angry. You've heard that it said not to commit adultery. Let me teach you how to not even lust. You've been told an eye for an eye. Let me teach you how to even love your enemies. Remember, the law of Moses taught love your neighbor. It didn't teach love your enemies. That was a new commandment. Are you hearing me? I think when Jesus said that, he meant it. He said it, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will have no part in my kingdom. Do you see what's happening here? He came with something different, but it was so different, it threatened the religious institution of his day. And what did they say? What did they choose? It is better for one man to perish than for a whole nation to. And so what did they do? Too much was being changed. Jesus was doing away with temple sacrifice and priest, and they could not handle it. That's the background of this parable. Those who I invited first, they, for whatever reason, ultimately rejected my invitation. And those who ended up going in, I tell you, Luke 14:24, I tell you that no, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Without even knowing it, they were rejecting the invitation. The point of the whole story is, you who sit here at this lunch table so assured that you're on the inside and everyone else is on the outside, you who sit here so smugly judging me and this gentleman that I just now healed, what you don't even realize, this is what he's saying to them, what you don't even realize, you've got this expectation of the banquet in the kingdom of God, like you're going to be sitting at the table, you're so assured. What you don't realize is you're rejecting the invitation, you don't even know it, and this dude you feel so morally superior to, he just took the first bite of the feast. Because the feast isn't in the future. I'm it. And you're rejecting it right here. Do you see what's happening in this story? We've got to allow this parable tonight to confront us if we are going to be Jesus followers in our culture in a culturally relevant way. This story is speaking volumes to us today. Because to a large degree, and once again, praise God for the few exceptions, it seems to me that Christianity has lost its sense of humble servant love. And we see ourselves as more holy than others, as more saved than others, as more righteous than others, as having more truth than others. We look down on those who are different than us, and we judge them and ourselves, them as being morally inferior, ourselves as being morally superior. When Jesus showed up, he had a kind of holiness that attracted tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees had a kind of holiness that repelled tax collectors and sinners. Matter of fact, they steered clear of the tax collector. Sorry, they steered clear of the Pharisees out of what were they afraid of? Why did they steer clear of them? They had this kind of holiness that made people keep away that were sinners. Why? They were afraid of being judged. And God, please give us tolerance for this. You've got to allow this to confront us. Now, I don't know you, so I'm making a huge assumption in saying this. You may be practicing this already. And if you are, praise God. Don't get upset when you leave and say, well, we're already doing that. Go out of here saying, praise God, someone else is saying it. Do you see the difference? But we've got to allow it to confront us. Because as I look out upon churches today, I'm asking the question, where are the tax collectors and the prostitutes? Where are the gay people? Are they being strangely attracted to us because of our humble servant love? Or are they, to a large degree, praise God for the few exceptions, are they, to a large degree, steering clear of us for fear of being judged? You have to let that confront you. Because if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, we have to come to terms with the reality that, to a large degree, the church today, regardless of your denomination, the church today has imbibed more the spirit of the Pharisees than we have the spirit of Jesus Christ. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Why are your Christians so unlike your Christ? How many have read the book? I won't keep you much longer. How many have read the book Unchristian? How many know that book? You've read it. If you haven't read it, I want to encourage you to. There are some statistics in that book. By the way, if you're happy, don't read it. It will keep you up late at night, and it'll make you cry buckets of tears when you realize the reality. It is basically the Barna Group. How many know George Barna? George Barna is reported as being the most quoted evangelical Christian in evangelical Christianity. The Barna Group, they have just done research. It's just statistics. And all it is research on how Christians view themselves, how Christians think the world views them, and then how the world actually does view them. When you look at the statistics, the question that this book raises is, what are we known for? What are we known for? Are we known for our self-sacrificial love, our humility versus our arrogance, the way we attract people by our humble service? Are we like Jesus? Let's say you've got a guy that's just a jerk to his wife. And I'm not making that up. I'm sure that's happened somewhere once or twice. He's just a jerk to his wife. And he's got some friends. And they come up to him and they say, "Hey, buddy, do you really think you're a loving husband?" What is he most likely to say at that moment? "Sure I am. Yeah." If you go and ask his wife, what's she going to say if she's honest? What's she going to say? "No." If you go back to him and say, "Hey, she said, you're not very loving," what could he say at that moment? What's he most likely to say? I'm not making this story up. We've all seen this happen. What do guys say in this scenario? "Yeah, she just doesn't know what it's like to be loved. Psh, what's her problem?" Would it be in the best interest of that man to listen to his friends, not his enemies, his friends, when they try to reason with him and say, "No, buddy, you really are a jerk. You need to be more loving." Would it be in his best interest to listen to his friends? And lastly, where do you get the truest story? By asking the husband if he's more loving? Or asking the wife if he's a loving husband? Where do you get the real story? I'm submitting to you that over and over again, when Christians are asked if they're loving, what do we say? "Oh yeah, we're loving. We're the most loving people on the planet. Here, let me teach you about Jesus." But if you go out and ask them if they feel loved by us, there are 100 adjectives in the book Unchristian, in the statistics of what people feel from us. Humble servant love doesn't even make the top 100. It doesn't even make the top 100. And I know we don't like to hear what I'm saying right now, but would it be in the best interest of the husband to listen? I know it's not easy. I'm with you. I hear this too. That's why I'm saying something about it tonight. It's not just you and that. You ever heard misery loves company? I am miserable right now because God is convicting me that I might have some great theology, but when I relate to people I feel morally superior to, I am anything but Jesus. So I thought, why be miserable by myself? I'll share the love. So welcome to my misery. This is where your guest speaker is right now. God help me get away from status mentality and get back to vocation. I am just a beggar that is no better than anyone else. And I'm just lucky because I was born at the right time with the right parents and the right situations and the right circumstances where I found some food. And my job, if I found it, is not to think I'm better than those who haven't found it. It's just to say, "Hey, if you're hungry, I found some. Come eat it with me." What a powerful paradigm shift, amen? The studies are in. I'll share with you a few more statistics and I'll leave you alone. Welcome to my misery. The studies are in. When it comes to greed, statistically speaking, you realize that most Christians, even though they're saved and they're on their way to heaven, in reality, most Christians don't really live any differently than non-Christians. How many realize that in culture? When it comes to greed, statistically speaking, we are just as prone to greed as non-Christians. When it comes to gluttony, we are just as prone to gluttony as non-Christians. Shall we legislate that? I mean, because gluttony is mentioned 3,000 times in the Bible. Same sex is mentioned 6. Why is someone else's sin always the deal breaker? I find it fascinating that we do care about legislating sin, and ridding the nation of sin and our culture of sin and immorality. I just find it puzzling why it's their sin we're so concerned with while we're ignoring our own. Let's just, I don't care, fine. You want to get rid of sin in America? Do it. But just don't leave yours out. Pass a law that says you have to give a percentage of your income to the poor. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because 3,000 times to the poor is in there too. To 6. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not being unbiblical. I'm not making light of something. I'm not allowing culture to cause me to make less of something the Bible speaks strongly about. Do you know what culturally conditioned Christianity is? It's not a Christianity that makes less of something, that gives something the Bible forbids, giving it less emphasis than the Scriptures do. Do you know what culturally conditioned Christianity is? It's that which gives certain sins more importance, more airtime, more emphasis than what the Scriptures do. When it comes to violence, we are actually more prone to violence than non-Christians. When America goes to war, fundamentalist evangelical Christians are the loudest cheerleaders. We are going to stand with America and in the name of Jesus, rid the world of evildoers. And I honestly don't know how we got from love your enemies to there. When it comes to self-righteousness, statistically, we're more prone to that. And when it comes to divorce, and once again, if you're divorced tonight, don't freak out. Listen, my mom's been divorced 4 times. My dad's been divorced 3. My wife's father has been divorced 3 times. Her mother has been divorced 4 times. It's actually the same thing. I didn't realize that. Lines right up parallel. No wonder we found each other. My wife and I don't even know what a functional marriage looks like. We're kind of just winging it and seeing how long it lasts. All right? Just kidding. We're fine. Don't worry about us. We're good. But just understand where I'm coming from. I come from a long lineage of divorce and remarriage. But when it comes to divorce, statistically speaking, Christians now have a higher divorce rate than non-Christians. Do you realize that? But by golly, we set ourselves up as those who stand for truth and righteousness. As those who are going to rid the world of evil. We're the ones that are going to fix society. We're going to win America back for God. I don't know what that means. Back for God? When was America ever godly? When did America ever look like Jesus? Was that when we were stealing land from the Native Americans? Is that when we looked like Jesus? How about when we enslaved millions of African Americans? Was that when we looked like Jesus? What do you mean take America back for God? It's never been there to begin with. I don't get it. Forgive me. We say we're the ones that are going to save marriage, not from our divorce rate, no, from those gays and lesbians. And the rest of the world is looking at us in our arrogance, and they're looking at the reality. Oh, and by the way, we're the most loving. And they're looking at us and saying, you have got to be kidding me. how many tonight with humility like me would like to just simply say, God, save me in spite of myself. God, make me more like Jesus. I don't even know how to get there. But I see how. And I didn't even realize it. But I see how far from the kingdom I've drifted. That's my story. I don't know if it's yours. I stand here and I say, I don't even know how I got to this place, Jesus. And I'm an Adventist. Go to church on Saturday. I don't eat pigs. It's amazing. Never mind. How did I get here? What God has been whispering to me over the last 12 months. When I say, God, I don't know how to get back. I don't know how to get to where you want me to be. Do you know what God has been whispering to me? Just follow Jesus. He's the way.
Amen.
He's the truth. He's the life. Just follow Jesus. And I know some of you have a testimony where your life was just a train wreck. I mean, it was just chaos. It was a mess. And Jesus came into your life and put it all back together and brought order to your chaos. How many have a testimony like that? How many? Yes, the beautiful testimonies. I want you to understand my testimony, as beautiful as that is, I don't want to disparage that at all. I just want you to know my testimony is not better or worse. It's just different. My testimony is actually the exact opposite. My life was pretty good. I had all the right theological answers. I had all the standards down. I knew what I was supposed to do. I had the quotes to prove it. And I was doing it. And then I met Jesus. And he brought chaos to my order. He took my religiosity. Because my sin was not rampant sex. It wasn't substance abuse. My sin was not gambling or wild women. My sin was religion. I was giving religion a place that only Jesus was to have in my life. And so God comes to me. He takes my perfect package. And he just drops the Jesus bomb in the middle of it. And so you're going to have to forgive me this week. All I can tell you is that I'm in process. I've not arrived. And yeah, we'll have some question and answer sessions. Please don't be surprised if sometimes I answer, I used to know the answer to that. All I can tell you tonight is I see where we've drifted. And all I know is that the way back is Jesus. How many would like to follow him with me? And for those of you whom tonight doesn't apply for those of you to whom this doesn't apply at all, maybe you're sitting here tonight feeling like, well, Herb, that's not me at all. I mean, I don't feel self-righteous. I don't feel better than someone else. Matter of fact, I've never been good at the religious game. Matter of fact, I've always felt like an outsider while others were on the inside. Herb, I'm just honestly, I'm a spiritual loser. I don't know why you're, I mean, I appreciate what you've said, but it just doesn't affect me. What I want you to hear is this. This parable speaks to you too. It confronts the insiders, but it makes a beautiful promise to the outsiders. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, whatever you are right now, I don't care what the voices in your head say. You are not outside the invitation. It is nothing in you upon which this invitation is based. It is only upon the graciousness of the host, the opulence of his resources. And he just wants his house full. You know what that means? Everyone's invited. I'm sorry that there are those who thought they were better than you because they were invited. They didn't know that doesn't make them special. Everyone's invited. They didn't get that. and I'm sorry. This is my formal apology. I'm sorry if Christians have ever made you feel like you weren't invited. Because the Jesus that I have come to know actually says you're going to go in before me. And so welcome to the kingdom. Pray for me as I learn to follow you. You're already advanced on me. You already know what it's like. You wouldn't step on someone else because you know what it feels like to be stepped on. You'd never be arrogant because you feel like you don't have anything already on anybody else. Could be that you're closer to the kingdom than what you've assumed. You say, well, Herb, you don't know what I've done. You don't know about the abortion I had. You don't know about the affair I had. You don't even know. And I had this happen to me 6 months ago. Some guy came to my hotel room and told me about a murder he committed. You don't know what I did. Counseling with people right now that are doing some really wild things, far out things. And all the voices in their head say, I'm the exception. I'm the one that's left off the guest list. That's basically what they're saying. Listen, it's Ali, in free. There is no bar. Everyone is welcome at the table. Just come and eat. Just come and eat. You say, well, what about this? Hey, you might have set in motion stuff that's going to take time for God to work through. I get that. But whatever you've set in motion, it doesn't disqualify you. You're still welcome at the table. It's the invitation is especially for you. How many are thankful for such a beautiful God? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your goodness tonight and for your love and for your patience with us. And God, would you please make us more like you? I can't speak for anyone else in this room tonight but myself. But God, I was moving in the direction of basing my assurance on how religious I was. And tonight, Father, I repent. I want to follow Jesus. Lord, maybe there's those that are moving in the direction tonight of feeling like they're not welcome. Give them the courage to repent too and come to the feast as well. And God, this week, do something special with all of us. It is not by accident that we are all here. Come be with us. Illuminate our hearts. Help us to see you as you truly are through the person of Jesus Christ. And when it's all said and done, may we be different people as the result. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. I want to give one qualification this evening. Some have taken issue with this presentation, so I'm going to try to head this off at the pass before it even gets started. I believe with all my heart we should have assurance. How many would agree with me tonight? I did not mean to call into question tonight anyone's assurance who feels like they are assured they are on the inside. What I'm trying to call into question is not that you're so assured. It's the basis of that assurance. What is the basis of your assurance? I have no problem with you being assured. Why are you assured? Is it that you do this, you pray more, you study about, you go this, what? Or is it the graciousness of the host, the opulence of his resources, and that everyone's invited and that includes you? Since it's all, then you must be, that's the basis of your assurance. If that's why you're assured, then we're good. Go forth and build the kingdom. Amen? God bless you guys. Thank you for having me. We'll see you tomorrow night at 7. Be safe going home.